Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, would you hear the voice of God? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. May he bless its eternal truths to our souls. You may be seated. Children are dismissed to their classes. Last week, we began a short series in between studying Genesis and studying Ephesians. The short series is called The Unity of the Faith. So week one, last week, Pastor Matt set forth to examine the faith, that phrase, particularly as described in Romans 1 through 11. And we observed that the faith does not refer to our subjective feelings of belief or commitment. I have this personal faith. But what it refers to in Romans 1 through 11, and as we refer to it, the faith, it is an objective body of doctrine to which the body of Jesus, the church, has gratefully and desperately held for thousands of years. At the heart of that theology, at the heart of that faith, lies some key truths concerning the nature of God, the nature of humanity, and the good news, or the gospel. The sermon this morning, taking the next step in Romans, to Romans chapter 12, and we're observing as Paul calls for the connection between the faith, this body of doctrine, and unity. That this information, a light way to put it, this theology is intended to have an effect on the way that we live, and one of those effects is unity. It is togetherness. So Romans 12:1, it demonstrates this unbreakable tie that exists between these two concepts. And then the verses in the chapters, even through the middle of chapter 15, that describes or gives illustrations of various kinds of ways that the faith shows up in the unity of the family of God. So one of the documents we looked at last week, one of the slides, was this document, called it Theological Triage. And when you look at a document like this, what you see, particularly in these categories here, these first two, is the faith. You see the truth that has brought us together. If we don't have, particularly the furthest left column, if we don't have a true understanding of the nature of God, the person of Christ, and how salvation occurs, then we do not have unity. There's no reason for us to be sitting here together today. And while it probably goes without being said on a normal basis, this is a good reminder for the very reason that we sit next to each other, for the very reason that we assemble on a Sunday. That's the reason. It's not because we like one another, though hopefully we do. It's not because we think that one another have great lives or because one another have emulatable lives. It's not for those reasons. It's not because we enjoy the community. It's not for any of those reasons. It's simply because we believe the same things. That's why we're here. We're here because of the faith. So already there is a visible demonstration of the sermon today. Right? The fact that we're here, this is unity, is because of the faith. This is the unity of the faith. Now, the chart notes that subtly, and it's here at the bottom. There's unity, right? Because what the chart doesn't do for a lot, it doesn't talk much about morality or how we hold these truths, or even a lot of the effects of these truths, but a few of them are noted, and those are significant ones, that the faith produces brotherhood. It produces brotherhood in the body of Jesus, and it also produces fellowship, local bodies that fellowship with one another. So it's there, but we're going to take a lot closer look at that from Romans 12, 1 through 8 this morning. There are three pieces of this text. Verses 1 and 2 are the first, and then verses 3 through 5, and verses 6 through 8. There's three sections to the text. It really is too much for one sermon, but since we're after one primary idea, which is unity, I think we'll be able to accomplish that at least. But there's a lot to cover here. Verses 1 through 2 is really the bridge. It's the transition from chapters 1 through 11 in Romans into the rest of the book. And a lot hangs on Romans 12, 1 through 2. This is easily one, if not multiple sermons by itself. But what you have here is a summation of the result of chapters 1 through 11. And he starts that out. He makes the connection with these first two lines. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So we have an exhortation that is linked to everything that he said previously. And he summarizes everything he said previously by saying, mercies of God. So here begins the unbreakable tie between faith and unity. Paul's exhortation, his beseeching, is grounded in truth. And his case for the gospel is what now frees him to urge them. There have not been imperatives prior to this point in Romans, but now he riddles chapter 12 with imperatives. They're all over the place. We're looking at a few of them this morning, but there's more, and they go all through chapter 15. It's just a lot of commands. And so for those of you who have been here a while, this is certainly something we say all the time, but if you're new this morning or visiting, then this is something we see constantly in Scripture, is that the imperatives, which is these commands, calls to obedience, calls to do, calls to respond, are based upon, are theologically grounded in the indicatives or in realities, in theology, in truth, in what God has done. So everything that we do as believers flows out of the fact that God has done something in us, rather than the other way around. Most world religions have it flipped the other way, that we do things so that then God will do something with us. So we have that, therefore. He certainly, I mean, in general terms, he's referring all the way back to everything he said. But specifically, I think there's a few points that he's referring to. Romans 1, we see the downward spiral of corrupt thinking and acting, which is in this text now reversed. It's reversed in the generous mercy of Jesus, who initiates a renewed mind and renewed activity. So where you see humanity going downward in Romans 1, now in the new man, in the new humanity, he shows the reversal. Romans 6 calls the believer, based upon their union with Christ, to, quote, present themselves to God as being alive from the dead, and to present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So that idea, which was alluded to or stated in chapter 6, is now restated and expanded in chapters 12 and following. Then finally, I think Romans 11, the end, it culminated in a doxology that reminded us that the glory of God in Christ is the purpose of our existence. Those three ideas throughout this book, the thinking, which certainly comes through in this text, the old mind and the new mind, and then the presentation of oneself, that we used to present ourselves to the kingdom of unrighteousness, and now we present ourselves to the king of righteousness. And then the purpose, that everything is for Him. It's for His glory. That's why we live and breathe and have our being in Him. So we might call all of this first category, as well as Romans 1 through 11, particularly these moments, Romans 1, Romans 6, Romans 11, we might call that the mercies of God. That's what He has done. So His exhortation is now based upon the mercies of God. And when we consider our lives with God's mercy in view, then everything changes. The landscape shifts dramatically. That every move that we make as new people is motivated by His mercy. And one of the most profound realities is that that mercy is not something that just happened. It's not just justification. It's not just history. It's not something that happened in our personal lives. It's more than that. God's mercy is something that goes on. It's an ongoing experience. It's something we are presently living in. It is His sanctification is His mercy. His future promise is His mercy. And so our response to ongoing mercy ought to be ongoing. And that's really the first point, is that Romans 12, 1 through 2, we have this unity by transformed worship. Unity by transformed worship. And so the illustration He gives in the rest of chapter 1 is this first command, present bodies a living sacrifice. We are to present ourselves a living sacrifice. So normally when you think of a sacrifice, you think of something that is dead or about to die, right? And this is a little bit shocking imagery, I suppose. There's a lot of Levitical imagery in this verse, that we bring ourselves to the altar alive continually is sort of the idea. Now, we know that Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament system, right? So this is in some ways an illustration, the Old Testament sacrificial system. So Christians today no longer offer literal sacrifices because Christ has died once for all, according to the Scriptures. And yet the image is moving, isn't it? And it's certainly understandable from the ancient way of walking in faith. Here the Christian is called to place themselves, their own body, on the altar. Why their body? Well, He's about to use body imagery and body metaphors, so I think that's one of the reasons. It's also because we are the actors, like our members, our hands and our mouth and our feet are the ones that take action in both unrighteousness and righteousness. And so we are to bring everything that we have and are and do, all of us, the complete whole person, to the altar of God. A few quotations for you I thought were encouraging and helpful to me. He said, "The true sacrifice which belongs to God is not outside us, nor outside that which belongs to us. Neither is it temporal," meaning temporary, "or confined to the hour, but we ourselves are the sacrifice." Luther said that. Another commentator said, "It is not what we can give that God demands. He demands the giver. It's us." That's the right response to what to the mercies of God, to what God has done for us. So, as we said, a little bit of mutually exclusive language here, sacrifices are dead, right? But in this case, it's a living sacrifice, and that refers then, I think, to the nature of the sacrifice itself. That's the ongoing part of it. So long as we live, we are sacrificed to Him. So long as I have breath, the entirety of my life is intended for Him. That's the proper response to the mercies of God. That's what He says, when I keep saying proper response, that's alluding to this final phrase, this which is your reasonable service. This is the logical conclusion. This is the thought out end, a willing and energized sacrifice of me to Him. That may or may not, this idea of logic may or may not even take it far enough. This is the only thing that's appropriate. What He wants is me. What He wants is you. That's the only appropriate thing to bring. So you have sort of Cain and Abel imagery, perhaps. Anything good, your ideas, the best of your world, that if it's not what He's asked for, then it's an undesirable, it's an offensive offering. Right? He asks for the whole person because He's saved the whole person and He's making new the whole person. The inside is accomplished, the outside will be accomplished in resurrection. So we give God what he wants, what he deserves, as opposed to, particularly by strong contrast, Romans 1, this depraved offering worshipped or offered by human beings who are under the power of sin, human beings who have an unregenerate mind. So this is the true and the proper end. It's important to note, I think, the completeness of this sacrifice, the whole life. It's easy for us to think of our corporate worship as a part of that life, right? This text emphasizes something a little bit beyond that. Right? We gather together. Here we have visible, demonstrated unity of the faith, and we're off as believers, wonderfully encouraging one another, singing together truths, ancient truths, reminding ourselves of his word, being moved by it. But the Monday through Saturday is relevant here, and the idea that we're constantly offered means it's not just right here. It means that right here is a moment to equip you for that. And I found this quote very helpful. Corporate activity, what we do here, is no longer fundamentally separated from everyday Christian life in such a way as to mean something other than the promise for this and the summons to it. Either, and here, hang with me here, either the whole Christian life is worship, and the gatherings and the sacramental acts of the community provide equipment and instruction for this. Right, so either the whole of life is worship, and this functions to help that, or these gatherings and activities lead, in fact, to absurdity. If what we're doing together now does not equip us for a life that constantly offers itself to God, because that's right and proper, then what are we doing? This is not the end of itself, per se. This is intended to be one of God's means of changing us in grace, to move us to be transformed worshipers. So the worshipers part is certainly present in verse 1. The transformation element is in verse 2. So how do we do this? How do we present our bodies a living sacrifice? Verse 2 gives two, I think, subordinate commands, and that is don't do this, but instead do this. So a negative and a positive. These, I think, are subordinate commands to present your bodies because it explains how we can do this. It gives us some practical, maybe boots on the ground, ideas. And he says, don't change according to the world, but change, you might expect, according to the new world or according to heaven. But he says how it happens. You change by the renewing of your mind, and then the purpose, so that you can prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's walk through this. Briefly, he says, don't be conformed to the world. What does he mean by the world? And how do we know whether we were in conformity to the world or not? Well, the world is this anti-Christ system in which we live. It's a system that is characterized by chaos and darkness. It is dominated by sin. It produces death. This is the realm into which Adam introduced us by his sin and God's curse of the world. So this is the world in which we naturally belonged, right? It's the world in which we were born into, the anti-God system of the world. And a part of it is that it's filled with things that displace true worship. In fact, it has entirely displaced true worship. It's filled with things that are sinful. It's filled with things that are selfish. It's for us. It's filled with all these pursuits and idols. So it's not just talking about sin, but that's certainly a part of it. It's also talking about ideologies. The kingdom language could be helpful, right? There's an old kingdom, and the world is participant in and a member of this old kingdom. And then there's a new kingdom, and we've been transferred from allegiance in one to allegiance in the other, but part of the difficulty is that while the transfer is decisive, the transfer is final, we haven't moved physical realms yet. So we're still in the physical kingdom of darkness. So we are not isolated from its effects, from its calls. from its influences. While we belong to the new realm, we continue to live as people in the body, the old body, in the old realm. So we must resist it. We must not be shaped by it. That would not be a proper response to the mercy of God. Instead, we are to be shaped by something different, completely changed, renewed, shaped by what? The renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds is that which should shape us. How does one renew their minds then? And what exactly does that mean? There are a variety of ideas about this, and certainly even some ideas outside of the Christian world about this concept of maybe enlightenment or renew, like this renewal and new thinking. And so what exactly does this mean? Does it say in the text? Well, yes, because the purpose of renewal is immediately following the call to it. So what, let's say, what does renewing the mind do? What does it accomplish? That might help us get to how we would renew our minds. That we would know, prove, demonstrate, see very clearly what God's will is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, knowing what God wants. Renewing the mind would produce the ability to know what he wants. So, what does he want and where would we find that? Well, we're right back to the faith, aren't we? Because in the faith, we've inherited who God is, what he wants, what he's done in order to accomplish what he wants. We have it there. And so this transformation, I'll say one thing and then go back to that. So to understand and agree with God, what he wants of us. So we're not talking, when we say will of God here, when Paul says will of God here, he's not referring to the personal and particular exact movements of some of the details of your life, such as like the school, what school to go to, who to marry, that kind of an idea. It's really not what he's after here. He's after it is moral. It's what God desires. It's what God wants. It's his moral majesties. It's who he is and what he's called for. And so to understand and agree with what God wants of us with a view towards putting it in practice, right? Transformed worship. So it's knowing so that we do. Don't be hearers of the word only, but doers also. Right? This idea, it's knowing so that we act. So to move back to transformation, this transformation then isn't about, it's not about incremental graduations, meaning we accomplish something or we finish it, and then we move to the next thing until we have the whole of a topic, we have the whole of this living sacrifice, true worship idea mastered. Instead, I don't know why this illustration has stuck with me throughout the week, but maybe it's helpful, maybe it's not, but like a rock sitting in the river. That it's just like, this is what we do, and we're constantly washed over by what God has said and how he thinks that we would adopt its flow, that we would adopt how it moves. We're shaped by it. So the renewal of the mind is like this lifelong liturgy. It's this commitment to stay in the water. It's the commitment to stay and hear what God has said. And to use a very physical example that's like to... God doesn't have neurological pathways, but to follow the same neurological pathways of God's mind, to think his thoughts after him. This is what Philippians called us to have the mind of Christ in us. It's what Paul called us to in Colossians chapter 3, that we would seek the things that are above where Christ is, where he said, we would think like him, think like God. It's weird to say be God-like, but we say all the time be Christ-like, right? So to be Christ-like in the way that we think. So the faith produces unity by causing us individually to become complete worshipers, always worshipers. As long as we live, we worship the same God for the same reasons, because he's done the same thing to each of us. This is the logical conclusion of the gospel. and we live in it. We worship him by continually transforming our minds, meaning that we hear him again and hear him again and adopt his mind and think like he thinks and adjust what we're thinking to move constantly toward him. This is his promise, something that he'll do in us, and it's our commitment to stay in it. The second idea, so that's transformed worship. The second idea is verses 3-5, and that it's that the unity of the faith, where the faith is accomplishing unity, by producing humble members. That's us, so we're the members, that we would be humble. Humility rises to the top of verses 3-5 very clearly. So let's just read through this since we've been separated from it for a moment. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." There it is pretty strongly in the text. "But instead, to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So Paul moves into this section by saying, okay, so it's an authoritative statement, what he's about to say, by the grace given to him, his response is apostolic responsibility, and it's universal, meaning everybody that's there needs to hear it. So it doesn't, no one's excluded from hearing this. It's an authoritative word from the apostle. And it primarily, the point is in the middle of verse 13 and then, or 3 and then 5. So the call is this: don't think about yourself in a more exalted way than you're intended to. Now it prompts the question, so how exalted am I supposed to think about myself? And we'll get to that in a minute. But don't think any more highly than that. There's a right way for you to think about you, for a Christian to think about being a Christian, their value and interaction in the family of God. So don't think more highly. One of the things that this introduces is just this very strong contrast between humility and pride, and how humility is it's the first, it's the ground, it is the virtue of the Christian. If you don't have humility, you don't have Christ. Like, that's who he is, that's what he does. That's what we read in Philippians 2 this morning. And so if we instead, like to adopt or move toward Christ's substitutionary atonement on our behalf, to move towards that, and then to maintain some sort of elitism or betterness or condescension towards other people or anything like that, you can just tell how the two are very incompatible. They don't work well together. Humility is one of the leading virtues of Jesus and so his followers. So don't think about yourself more highly than you ought to. Just notice, I made mention of Romans 1, so just notice that all the thoughts, Romans 1 has the debased thinking, and now we have an instruction on how to think, a better way to think in Christ, application of what he's done. And then the other thing I want to point out in the text is the contrast between individuality and unity. So God has dealt, let's go each one, that would be individuality. I'll make an argument that measure of faith is unity, then you have many members, one body. All the members, same function. We being many are one body. Individually members, one another. So you can see that, and it's going to continue into the next section as well. In fact, the next section is the application of this point, I think, or an illustration of how it takes place. But you can see this pretty strong point that he's saying, so how is humility supposed to work in the body? Why would we be humble? And there's something about our individuality and our unity has something to do with it, because that's everywhere right here. So to think instead of too high, think soberly, think rightly, think appropriately, think just in line with what he's intended, as God has dealt to each one, individuality, the measure of faith. Now, probably when you initially read that, measure of faith, you think subjective. And that's a valid and broadly held interpretive position, that it's that God has given each of us various measures, meaning how full it is of faith. Certainly, we're not. We can't. If that's the case, we couldn't be talking about the faith like we've been discussing, because he gives Christ equally to people. There's an equal substitution, a one-to-one, and one-and-one-and-one substitution that occurs. So you don't have more Jesus than somebody else. So in that case, it would have to be sort of the subjective faith, a subjective measure of subjective faith that he divvies out degrees of certainty, degrees of belief. It's a natural way to understand the text. It's fair to the grammar. I think the other option, which is that he's talking about the objective measure, think a ruler, the rule of faith, is more consistent with the point that he's making in the text and the literary devices he's using, a singular, individual, and then many, corporate. So think rightly, because God gave all of us the same thing. We possess the same faith. We possess the red categories together on the theological triage chart. That's what we've been given. That's what he's birthed us into, is this measure of faith. And then he gives an illustration. So why would I be humbled just because, because I've received the same thing as everybody else? Illustration, verse 5. Consider yourself. Consider your body. Right, you have all sorts of different parts of you, different members inside you, around you that make up you. But all the different parts of you don't do the same things, right? They all do different things. They all function differently to make up you. Similarly, you don't, I mean, maybe you do when you look in the mirror, you're like, I really like my nose, but I hate my ear. I mean, maybe you do that, but that's not the point. The point is just to say you are one person. So there's equality among the members. They're equally valuable. Except the appendix, I guess. So we, being many, we have many members, we're one body. That's true in a local sense, and I think it's true in a universal sense. I don't know that Paul's accentuating one incredibly strongly above the other. We have unity in this family of faith. Even though there are a lot of us, and that's just this is the statement, the reality in verse 5. So illustration in verse 4, your body, church body, verse 5. So we, being many, are one in Christ and individually members of one another. Really neat thing about verse 5 is that it introduces two different very important relationships. Right, we're one body in him. So your primary relationship is to Christ, the one who birthed you, the one who gave you life, the one who substituted himself for you. The Spirit birthed you, but God is your primary relationship. But there's a secondary relationship that's in the text. And individually, we're members of each other. You are my secondary relationship. After our individual relationship with God, which is not apart from the others, mean not individual, like separate, my personal, private, just secret thing that I do. But my relationship with God is first, and yours is first. And then second, it's our relationship to each other. So even before a biological family, even before a lot of other things, a lot of other relationship, work, community, neighborhood, all those things flow even after this. But theologically speaking, first we're related to him because we're in him, and because each of us individually are in him, then we're related to each other. And that's the argument towards humility. That's why you're not that great. We're all equally great because we're all in him. Now, we have different functions, don't we? That's all inside the metaphor. That's all inside the illustration of the body. But we have equality in Jesus, and we should think about each other that way. We possess the same thing. So for me to even, in my mind without saying it, think that I'm better than you in Christ is incongruous with Christ. I need to remember, and you need to remember, this is one of the reasons we might say something like preach the gospel to yourself or remember the gospel, is that we remember who we were. We remember our origin. We remember our part of the story, which is enemy, which is combatant. It is blasphemer. That's who I was, and that's who you were. Such were all of us, but for the grace of God. And so this is why it produces humble membership. You can see that illustrated throughout this entire thing, 3 through 5. Finally, unity in verses 6 through 8. The faith produces unity by gifted givers, or that we become gifted givers. That's sort of saying the same word in two different ways, intentionally so, because everything we've been given is something that then we use to give. So we become kind of the old illustration of like a channel. So this is connected to the past, what he's been saying, but it's also a bit distinctive. So consider here, proportion to our faith. That's parallel here to the measure of faith. So if you're going to go objective with measure of faith in verse 3, you go objective with our faith proportion in verse 6. But the grace that is given to us is distinct from the faith that has been given to us in this text. And he's not referring to, in this case, grace, meaning the gospel of grace. He's referring to just God's kindness, God's toward-us-ness, his givingness. And it's grace according to gifts, right? The gifts differ according to the grace that's given. So here, we're talking about something that varies between us. Whereas the faith is something that does not vary between us. Tracking with me? Tracking with Paul? So he says, having then, now it is true as individual members, as a part of a body, that we do have different functions. Let's explore unique functioning. Because not all the body parts are supposed to do the same thing. And so how would that body part know what it's intended to do? How would the member of Christ know what they're intended to do within the body of Christ? Well, it's that he has equipped us uniquely. He's given us different things, different skills, different talents, different passions, different abilities and desires. This is the grace that's been given to us. And his argument is, as individual members, use it. Do something with what God has given to you that is outside of you. Meaning, don't do it for you. Don't live for you. That's not the intention of, remember Romans 11 at the end, that our life is a doxology. Our life is intended to be lived for his glory. So here, that's what he argues. He says, so all the different things we have, all our uniquenesses, all our strengths and weaknesses, and maybe as Paul says in other letters, so the one main thing about us is Christ, but then there's also this male, female, Gentile, Jew. There's distinctions. There's things that are different about us. And all of that that God has gifted us with is intended to be used for the body, for the one, for the unity. He gives a couple illustrations of that. Two primary ones, prophecy and ministry, and then a couple illustrations of those two things. So to continue in the body illustration, prophecy is gifts probably related more strongly to the mouth or to the tongue, speaking things. Ministry might be more suited to the hands and the feet and the movement of the body. So prophecy here, I don't believe, is related to the miraculous gift of prophecy. Sorry, let me find my spot here. Okay, so prophecy and ministry, these two categories. These uniquely from the others, you can see then he moves from these two nouns, prophecy, ministry, to then describing the person, he who. It teaches, exhorts, gives, leads, shows mercy. So there seems to be a distinction between the first two and the next five. Prophecy, the first, again, I don't believe is related to the miraculous gifts. He's partially because he says, prophesy then in proportion to the faith. So we've received this objective standard. Once again, the truth that needs to be spoken, needs to be proclaimed. So he's saying, those who have the proclaiming responsibility, proclaim it to the family, for the body, in very close association with, in parallel, consistently with that which has been received. continue teaching, preaching, exhorting the faith. And then the ministry, this is the same word that was found in Ephesians 4, we looked at briefly last week, that the elders are intended to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So it's a very sort of hands-on kind of an idea within the text. It actually became synonymous with service. Anything that you do, it's related to the word for deaconing. So anything that you do on behalf of or for this church family for the sake of Christian unity. He gives a couple illustrations of that in 8. So for those who are perhaps speaking, it's leadership or other conversations, Bible study. If you're speaking, then you need to speak in truth. You need to speak related to what he has already said. Two illustrations of that, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation. Not a super strong distinction between these two. Teaching is probably like just laying on the ground, passing on the truth of the gospel as it's been preserved, maybe even explaining the faith, and then exhortation might be more like this sermon, the call to unity, where you say, and so let us move, let us go. There's this direct application, so we're encouraging the family forward, but there's this whole idea, I think, between teaching and exhorting in prophecy, in vocal gifts. And then the ministry might be the other side, just the more active, moving, serving, behind the scenes, in front of other people, kind of irrelevant, like giving. And he says, if you're going to give, then give generously or with liberality. Some of you might have in simplicity. That's because the two are, it's the same word, it's related. The simplicity refers to like the singleness of heart, that you have one intention, that you're after service to the body, and simplicity of, there's one motive too, that I'm giving humbly. And if that's the case, then it leads to liberality. It leads to generosity. So the two are related. One's just an extension of the other. If you lead, then lead with diligence. This would be the idea of someone who presides. So if you have a leadership responsibility, then you do so with energy and with effort, with as much precision as possible, and just with the desire to be consistent in it, these sorts of ideas. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy is probably a very broad term here, although it does go full circle, probably to the mercies of God, this generosity, giving in ways that are not deserved, all sorts of things, probably even what we do with each other, just taking a meal or being generous, sending a kind word, anything like that is probably a ministry, a mercy. And there can be a tendency for us to do so under obligation with grudgingness, perhaps, rather than with cheerfulness. So he's arguing, do so cheerfully. There's a lot more, I suppose, in details that we could go through in that whole list, but you see the point being made primarily that all that you have received, your life, strength, your age, your years, your abilities, anything. Look at it through the lens of others. Not just any others. Look at it through the lens of the ones that you are individually members with one another. Right? Look at it through the lens of the assembly. That's one of the ways that the body metaphor takes life. Is that then all the body is for the body. The body's trying to help the body grow and be healthy. And when one member, when one hand, when one foot, whatever, when it goes for itself, when it moves for itself, when it serves itself, when it just wants to be alone or separated or thinks of itself first, then you can see that it would cause dysfunction. See, it wouldn't be working properly. And going back to Ephesians 4, the way to move towards functioning properly is true doctrine. That's what helps us to not be all over the place like a baby out in the ocean tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And so we must consider, you and I, the whole family together, these three ideas. That truth doesn't just sit there and we look at it. Truth moves us. Truth changes us. The faith moves us to be absolute all the time, as long as we live, every moment of our day is for him and about him. Not about me, not even first about you, but about him and what that produces in our relationship. We do that best when we consider his thoughts, when we think about his humility and adopt it. Then there's the illustration of humility. Well, why should I be humble? You're just one of the members. It's the best gift ever, but it's not unique to you in that it's like super special to you and related to somebody else, right? We've received the same thing, the same faith, equality in the faith. But we are different, aren't we? And so we should use our differences to bless one another and not curse. A couple other thoughts of application will be done. God's purpose for the humility, the second point, is not to universalize Christian service. It's an old Bible college term, Christian service. It's like just what you do, how you minister. This is helpful. This is beautiful because there can be maybe a hesitancy for someone that's gifted. Say, well, no, I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to be proud. I don't want to go. Well, it's like, but you've been given a gift for a reason. And you're intended to use it. If the hand's like, well, I don't want to like grab stuff all the time. That seems selfish to the foot. Well, your foot kind of stinks at grabbing things, right? And so it's good for the hand to do what it was made to do. So towards those perhaps who have in some way received a different measure of gifting that's intended to be used in some way, like go do it. Don't shy away from it in faux humility. Don't shy away from it because like, well, no, I wouldn't want to do that. Some dear friends like that in Bible school, and it's like, you're supposed to be doing stuff, not constantly like saying that you're not that great at something. You're like constantly just like putting yourself down because that's just more thought about you. Instead, we're just supposed to think about ourselves less and think about who Christ is and who the body is and how we could minister to them. Okay, so it's not intended to universalize Christian service. Not every player gets the same playing time, and that's a good thing because otherwise you lose every game. We're uniquely gifted to walk, right, at various speeds, with various people, at various times. Someone was supposed to take Dwight something this week, and they did. Someone's supposed to go minister to someone, and they do. Someone's supposed to teach Sunday school, and they're doing that. So, like, we're all doing different things, and that's good. We work together. Then, whether or not you live this way, if you live as intended as a believer, it has an effect on the whole body. That's the sort of rebel or pride member effect. So God hasn't gifted you for you, but he's gifted you for himself, and he's gifted you for us. So think about your life in that way. Then I'd also just encourage us as a family who's inherited, and we've had many members join in the last 6 months. What that's done, from my perspective, and actually, it's introduced hundreds of new relationships. There are a lot of new relationships that have just been formed. So that's a very vulnerable thing from a human standpoint, isn't it? We have to be careful with that, assuming things about each other, assuming intentions and motives, being too easily wounded. We have the opportunity, I think, in the next year, couple years, to demonstrate how this works, to show people how this works, to show the world and each other how this works, that people who have been here 20 years, okay, great. People who have been here 1 year, wonderful. People who live this way, okay. People who live that way, okay. Like what we're trying to do is have cohesion, humility, generosity, believing the best about one another. And that's accomplished as each of us lives a life of like the living sacrifice life to each other. So just a word of encouragement and caution, I suppose, is there's a lot of new relationships that have been fashioned, that we be careful and cautious and generous with each other as we move together in the unity of the faith. I believe that's Paul's encouragement to us from Romans 12, 1 through 8. We're going to move to prayer and then to communion here in a moment.